And so I would pray for my brother at this time, and I'll just turn it over to him, our elder, Alvin.
Thank you, Trevor. I want to welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to talk to you a little about the subject that Janice and Gary just sang about. The occasion wherein Jesus did indeed meet the woman at the well. It's kind of interesting because Jesus was in Judea and he wanted to return to Galilee. And so he had a choice of how to get there. And he chose to go through Samaria. And that in itself is a quizzical story. And then on the way, he met the lady at the well. And so I would like to review that for you. John 4:3, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, says, Jesus, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That statement by the lady was an understatement because they not only didn't have any dealings with them, they hated each other. There was real animosity. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? You'll notice that although this lady is from Samaria, that she speaks of Jacob being her father and talks about the history, the common history between the Samaritans and the Jews. This is a very interesting statement from her. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And she is still thinking in terms of well water. She doesn't understand what he's saying. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now that's a very interesting statement from her right there. Once again, she's speaking about the common history of the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews. Yet she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What mountain is she talking about? And she says, and she challenges him. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship? Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So he also is talking about two places. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Ye worship, you know not what. You know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews is an interesting statement also. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And he's talking about, of course, the gospel, which he's bringing. When the law will be placed in your heart and not written as the Jews profess. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Again, an interesting statement from a Samaritan. They're looking for the Messiah, just like the Jews are. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I think up to this point, he has refrained from telling anyone that he is the Christ. And yet, he tells this woman at the well that that's who he is, the Messiah. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? And there is a reason about that. They are confused. And they don't want to challenge him. And they don't want to say anything to the woman. Or why talkest thou with her? They aren't asking that question. It's on their minds. They're thinking it. But they don't say it. Why? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It's beginning to get through to her who she was talking to. Now this whole meeting at the well is very interesting. And in order to really understand it, we have to evaluate several things. First of all, there were two commandments that Christ gave his disciples, and they were very specific commandments. The first one, it's found in Matthew 10:5, and these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he commanded his disciples not to go to Samaria. And here he is at a well in Samaria talking to a Samaritan. His disciples must have really been confused. Later, in Acts 1:8, he gives another commandment. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now we know in the end of Matthew, he commands the disciples to go into the world and baptize and to spread the gospel. But in this particular verse here, he mentions Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth. Why? Well, I'd like to discuss that with you this morning. Could you turn on this other mic for me, please? I'd like to use it, too. There we go. I want to step over here out of the way. This is a map of that time, Jesus' time. And you'll notice, if you follow my little bouncing red light here, there's Judea. You can see that here is Jerusalem. Now, anybody from about halfway back, those of you who chose to sit in the back this morning, you're not going to be able to read this. But those near the front will be able to read the little words. This is Idumea. That's where Herod was from. Here is Samaria. And up here is Galilee. Now, Samaria is this little piece of ground from between Jerusalem and Galilee, from the coast over to the Jordan. It's not very big. It's only 30 miles from the city of Samaria down to Jerusalem. So that's not a very long distance. So this area right in here is Samaria. And Jesus has gone from Jerusalem through Samaria up to Galilee. This is a little better picture of the trip. Now, you'll notice up here at Galilee, originally when he left Tiberias and he came down to Jerusalem, he followed this route. This route is on the east of the Jordan after Salem, comes across at Jericho and goes to Jerusalem. There was a reason for this. We had Jews in Galilee, we had Jews in Jerusalem, with Samaria in here in the middle, and they didn't want to go through Samaria. So they traveled down the east, down the Jordan, and crossed over here. But Jesus, in wanting to go home to Galilee, decided to go straight north out of Jerusalem to Sychar, which is Shechem, is the old name of it. Right here is Mount Gerizim, and this is Samaria. Today it's called Sebased. And the well where he met the woman is right here, right near this mountain. This is the mountain she was talking about. Jesus was talking about Jerusalem. And the well is here in the middle of Samaria. Now we have to look at how the Samaritans came about, or what they were, and the real importance behind this story. Because what Jesus told her, and the fact that he met her there, was planned on his part, but it's not really the important part of the story. It's the story we've all heard. It's the story that we all know. The world knows it, as evidenced by the fact that a song was written about it. But the real story is deeper than that. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Semer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. So you see, there was a city, Samaria, first of all. This was in about 900 BC. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. This all happened because of the division of the kingdoms. Both the north and southern kingdoms of Israel. This is an old map of the kingdom of the split up. This is Jerusalem down here. This whole area is Judea. And you may not be able to see it, but there is a broken line that extends right here below the Salt Sea, up to and crosses just north of Jerusalem and goes to the sea. Above that is Israel, the 10 kingdoms, the northern kingdoms. And their capital was at Shechem. That's where the well was that Jesus met the lady. Down here is Judah. And up here is Syria. This hill that was the city of Samaria was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, 6 miles northwest of Shechem. Omri was the son of Ahab, and who was the ruler of Israel, and he bought this hill for 2 talents of silver and then made the city Samaria. Later, the entire area around this city would be referred to as Samaria, and it extended from Jordan west to the coastal plain and just north of Jerusalem to Galilee, as I've already told you. There, Omri built a temple to Baal. This was 937 BC, right after the division of the kingdoms. Now remember, at this time, These were the 10 tribes of Israel, or part of the 10 tribes of Israel, or those that came out of Egypt with Moses. You can see from the map of the kingdoms how it's divided. Now in 722 BC, 100 years later, the king of Syria, a guy by the name of Shalmaneser, invaded Samaria and took it. This ended the rule of the 10 tribes of Israel. And so Syria up here came down into Israel, and this all became one country just north of Judah. In 2 Kings, it's recorded it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. So what happens We don't have a map, so I can't show you. What happens is that as Assyria comes down into that area of the ten kingdoms, they do like they did at the taking away of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. He loads up all of the active, able-bodied Israelites in that area and ships them off into the northern part of Assyria to become, I suppose, their slaves. It does not say here. And this depletes the population in that area. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now, that's true that they brought them in to repopulate the cities with Syrians. But all of the Jews were not gone, or all of the Israelites from the kingdoms were not gone. There were still some there. These men were from an area called Syro-Macedonia. And when they moved into that area, they, of course, mingled with the Israelites that were there. They married them, made families, populated the area, but with them, they brought their own religions, their own ideas, their own teachings. Those ideas and those teachings got mixed with those from the children of Israel. This happened, and in 409 BC, a priest that had been exiled to Samaria from Jerusalem, and he had condoned an illicit marriage, and they kicked him out. He subsequently was carried away to Syria, but was returned to serve the people there. And this is recorded in 2 Kings 17. It's my second scripture up there. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This priest then built another temple on top of this Mount Gerizim, and he instituted the belief that the sacrifices should be there, not in Jerusalem. Hence the comment by the lady at the well that their fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, where Jesus was talking about Jerusalem. And so they had a conflict. The Samaritans said that they had the temple, and that's where they had the Holy of Holies, and that's where they would do their sacrifices, and they would do it in Samaria. Well, the Jews said, no, it's got to be in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is built, on Temple Mount. And so you can see the foundation for the distrust and the animosity between the people who then began to be called Samaritans. Because they lived in the area around the town of Samaria. They were not another people, but rather they were a mixture of Israelites and a mixture of the Syrians. And their religion was a mixture of that at Jerusalem and also of Baal. Today we'd say, that'd be a real mess. Jesus decided, even though he told his disciples not to go through Samaria, to make his trip home that way and go right by Mount Gerizim to the well of Jacob, and that's where he met the lady. And he used her as a conduit to reach the people of Samaria. John 4:28, we go back to the story. And this is the really important part of the story, although the focus today is always on the miracle that he literally read the lady's mind and told her everything she had ever done. It says in John 4:28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And many of the Samaritans that of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. During those 2 days, then he was able to preach to them and spread the gospel. And said unto the women, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So you see, what Christ did, although it might appear that he violated his own commandment to the disciples, he knew that his time was short, that he would be crucified, and so he purposefully took, I'll call it, the wrong way home through Samaria so that he could lay the groundwork for the disciples, so that he could preach to them the gospel and that there would be some believers, so that then later, as recorded in Acts, the disciples went into Samaria and were successful in converting the people there to Jesus Christ. Once again, just to review, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. The gospel had been preached in Jerusalem and many were converted. We know that in Galilee, from Nazareth up to Capernaum, that there were many converts up there. This was a void, Samaria. And so Jesus went through Samaria, leading the groundwork so that when the disciples got there, they would believe in him. Now we have the world. The world that we're part of, the world that is all around us. And this world, kind of like the northern kingdom of Samaria, is contaminated by the thoughts and the religions and the philosophies, and they have permeated all countries. We are now in the process of taking that gospel to the world. Here's our little church right here in the middle of the United States. Down here in the Yucatan Peninsula, we now have converts. And in Honduras, we have one or two individuals that have contacted the church in Brazil and Argentina. We don't yet have a mission there. We have several missions over here in Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, and over here in the Congo. and Nigeria. We have contacts from Russia, but so far that has not materialized. And we have a contact in Europe. The gospel is being taken to these places. But we live in an interesting time. This sermon and the thoughts that were impressed upon me came about a week ago when I met the lady at the well. I got a phone call from a lady that wanted some aid, and she'd been referred to me by Brother Bill Sheldon in the visitor center. I found out what she needed and said that I could probably help her, and as I always do, I queried her about her family and her circumstances, and I said, "You have children?" She says, "Oh, yes, I have 6 children." So she was really in need. They were about to cut off her lights. The lady needed some help. And I said, "Well, do you work?" "Oh, no, there's no way I can work with 6 children." I said, "What about your husband?" And she said, "I don't have a husband. I'm a single mom." I said, "Well, what happened to your husband?" She said, "I've never had a husband." That struck me. 6 children and she'd never had a husband. The bad thing about this is accepted by this world that I'm showing you behind me. In my day and age, it was a terrible sin to have a child out of wedlock or divorced. In this day and age, it's accepted. It's the norm. It's okay. Not just that it happens, but it's accepted. Do you understand what I'm saying? In fact, I got to thinking about it, and the number of aid cases that have applied to the church and have come to the bishops, the majority of them are, quote, single moms. It has evolved into a status symbol. It's not a family unit. It never was, and it never will be. But the world accepts it. We cannot. The problem that we have is keeping the church as we know it separate from this world I've got up here behind me. We can't allow accepted thoughts and doctrines and philosophies to enter in, and we can't accept them. Now, within the church proper, we don't have any ladies of the well. But we do have families that are in trouble. I counted up on my fingers the other night within the church, not this local, but within the church as I know it. I could have just very quickly counted up 6 families that have got problems or facing divorce. That's unacceptable. There is a parallel that exists in history, or at least I believe it exists. And that was when Moses brought the children of Israel out and headed for the promised land. They were united. They were behind him. It didn't take them long to fall apart, but when he took them out, they were zealous. They wanted a land of their own. They didn't want to be slaves to anybody anymore, but it very quickly deteriorated. And when they got to the promised land, the first thing they did was to violate the commandment by God to mix with the people of that land. And the thoughts and philosophies of the world came in upon them. Jesus came and delivered the gospel. And in the beginning, those in Jerusalem, even those in Samaria, were on fire. They believed Jesus Christ. As the men said when they talked to the woman, we believe because we've talked to him and we know ourselves he's the Christ. They wanted to spread the gospel. That lasted for about 300 years, and then the philosophies and the thoughts of the world entered in, and the church deteriorated. It led to the Dark Ages. Today, the church has been restored. Joseph Smith was picked to bring us the Book of Mormon. The priesthood authority has been given. And in the early years of this country, the people were on fire. Many miracles were done. And the gospel grew. Today, most of that restoration has become Samaritans, except for the Church of Christ. We stand on the true gospel, what it says in these books, and are attempting to take that gospel in its pristine condition to the world. But the devil is about us on every side, trying to get us to accept these philosophies and these ideas, principally to break down the family units and to try to tell us that the things of the world are all right. You can do those and still belong to the church. That's what the Israelites thought that followed Moses. That's what the early Christians thought that followed Christ in Galilee. And today we're facing the same thing. We know, however, that now this is the last time, according to the book of Jacob, that the vineyard will be pruned. There isn't going to be another restoration. This is it. We can look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he will come and save those that are faithful and true, that follow his commandments and do what he said. Last week, I went to the mall with my daughter. She has a four-wheel drive vehicle, and it gets around in the snow better than my car did. And while she was at another store, I decided that I'd wait for her. I didn't want to traipse around. And I said, when you get them back, I'll be right here in front of the cookie store. That's where they always find me. It's in front of the cookie store. And there's a reason for that, of course. And I noticed the people coming and going. And I want to read to you out of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, the 27th and 28th verse. I think it's going to be 27 and 28. Yes, Leviticus 19, 27, 28. This was back in Moses' time. Before Moses, actually. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of your beard. That's pretty strict. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Tattooing. That's probably, the art of tattoo is probably the second oldest profession in the world. And there was reason why God gave that commandment that they shouldn't do it. Now, I would like to turn to 1 Corinthians. I should have made you a slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. and verses 14 and 19. And you've all had this scripture read to you hundreds of times. I'm going to read verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now I'm going to go back and read 16, 17, and 18. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Especially if you've been baptized and have received the Holy Ghost. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive yourself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. That was in Christ's time. He said, don't defile the body, because it is the temple of the Lord. And yet today, things like the tattooing are well accepted. I was sitting there in front of the cookie store watching the people go by. And it was kind of amazing. We're not talking about rebellious teenagers. I'm talking about those from 19, 20 up through 35. And I got to watching. I didn't see just one or two people. I saw them all. I was astounded. I thought, I can't believe my eyes. I bet 90% of the people that passed me had some sort of a tattoo. It is the accepted norm today. Oh, there are others. I'm just picking on these two. I know that there are some in the church that have tattoos. They have repented. They have been baptized. They have received the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, you can't take those things off of you. Well, I know they claim there are surgical procedures that they can, but that's not true. There's always a remnant there. We can't afford to go the way of the restoration and become Samaritans. And just because we come to the Church of Christ on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, that doesn't mean we're righteous. We have to live it through the week. We have to live our lives as an example to others in the things that we do and show. Now, in closing, I want to plug some initiatives of our new pastor. Don has put up a checklist on the bulletin board. Those are activities that have been mentioned in the meeting last Sunday night here at church. In an effort for outreach and to juvenate activity. That effort, however, is a two-edged sword, and I want to warn you that if you have a cooking club or a soccer club or a basketball or weaving or whatever the ladies might decide to do as an activity and you meet as a group, that is wonderful, and I applaud that thought. There are some things that you will have to watch along the way, and that is, in order to have outreach, you've got to reach out. If you don't bring your neighbor, your friend, or somebody you know to your knitting class, then very quickly the knitting class becomes a group of us. And then very slowly it evolves into a clique. And it can even involve to the point where you make all those meetings, but you just can't make it out to church on Sunday night. That would be the wrong use of these activities. Remember, if you're going to reach out to have outreach, that we can continue to populate this world with the gospel of Christ, we've got to do it thoughtfully, energetically, inviting others in with us. Otherwise, it won't grow. The challenge is out there. I remember Brother Don said Sunday night, he said he wasn't going to do it. He can't. He can't be everywhere at once. It will then be up to you in these activities to perform this outreach. And that responsibility will be squarely on your shoulders. You have a great challenge. You have a great opportunity. But you also have a great responsibility. God bless you. And thank you.